past week has been a very busy week for me. I'm sure it was a busy week for you. It's Valentine's Day weekend, so I hope that you had a wonderful Valentine's Day weekend. In the beginning of February, my wife's birthday is on February 1st, and then my birthday is on February 10th. So, I mean, it's just like waves crashing on the sand. It's just one thing after another. There's no hope of me getting work done in the first 2 weeks of February. But this past week, when I had my 32nd birthday, to celebrate it, my wife arranged a group of friends, fellow students that are going to the same seminary, to get together to play some board games, just have some recreational time in the week. Because I like to play games. So we got together, we had snacks, we had board games, and one of my friends that came, he brought a game along that he had been talking about, that he'd been playing with his family, and I had heard about this game, and I was interested in it, and I was thinking, well, he's familiar with this game, so we'll just play this game. And he can teach us all. I won't have to worry about teaching everybody a game, and we can just get started. So we open the game, we set up the table, we set up the board, everybody sits down, and then he reaches into the game box and pulls out the rule book, and he starts reading it to everyone. And I'm thinking, I have made a big mistake, because he doesn't know how to play this game. So we're going to be here for a long time as we're trying to understand the rules, because to play most games, you got to understand the rules. But not all games. Now, I know we have some card players in here, Barbara, and I'm a card player as well. She defeated me at our last hand and foot, or a canasta, so she's a card player. Well, have you ever heard of the card game Mao? Has anyone heard of Mao? Not Mall, Mao. Oh, very good. We'll have to play sometime. It's a very interesting game. It's an interesting game because the object of the game is to get rid of the cards in your hand faster than any of the other players, but you don't know any of the rules of the game. In fact, the only rule that you get to know is that players cannot talk and tell the other players the rules of the game. So the game is, in essence, a trial and error. You know, you have your cards, everybody's sitting there. The game master obviously has to know the rules, and usually there's one other player that knows the rules amidst the group just to keep him in check, so everybody knows he's not just making this up. But as the game begins, I mean, it becomes very punishing very quickly, and as players are trying to find some way to play, they're just having penalty after penalty landing upon them. I mean, they are suffering because of their lack of knowledge. And usually, it's worse the first or second round. Because, I mean, you have no idea. It's just penalty. And even when you get these penalties, they don't tell you the rule that you're breaking. They'll tell you an infraction, like penalty, out of turn. Penalty, incorrect play. Illegal play. You say, well, I recognize that this card is illegal, but that doesn't get me anywhere to what illegal play is or why this card is illegal. So very quickly, you just see this players and the dismay on them as they have like half the deck handed to them in penalties as they try to find some card to play, and they are just perishing for lack of knowledge. Well, that's the same situation you're going to find and feel in the tribe of Israel, especially in the book of Judges, but even throughout the rest of their history as we continue through the Old Testament. Israel will begin to perish for lack of knowledge. Listen to Isaiah's words, Isaiah 5:13 from God. My people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Their glory are men of famine, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Or again in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. So we know God has cut a covenant with this special people. It is a, if you do this, then this will happen covenant. It's a bilateral, the Mosaic covenant is. If they follow God's law, it will go well for them in the land. The curses and blessings are all tied to the land. But if they do not follow God's law, well, bad things are going to happen. And you have a real issue then if you don't even know God's law. And you don't even understand, why is there a famine in the land? Why are these things happening to us? Has the Lord completely abandoned us? And that's the situation we're going to find happen very quickly in the book of Judges. So if you want to go ahead and turn to the book of Judges, I'll start in chapter 2, but predominantly we're going to spend our time in chapter 6 today. Now if I was to sum up the book of Judges, what's going on, in one sentence, I would just go to the end of the book of Judges, you know, like any typical book, and see what the point is. And it'll tell me there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was just anarchy. I think this is right. I do it. There is no law. I have no regard for God. If I was to sum it up in three words, it would be, it gets worse. Have you ever had one of those conversations with a coworker or a family member or a friend, and they're like, you are not going to believe what happened today. What happened? And they tell you and say, no way. That is terrible. And you say, no, I'm not done. It gets worse. Are you serious? Yes. And they go on. You say, oh, this is unbelievable. Say, no, I'm not done yet. It gets worse. That's the book of Judges. It starts off pretty bad, and then it just goes straight downhill from there. In the book of Joshua, if Israel was a plane, the engine would be, you know, gurgling every now and then, starting to act a little cranky. But by the time you get to the book of Judges, if Israel was a plane, the engine is just seizing up perpetually, and they're just free-falling. Then they'll catch for just a little bit and free-fall again. It is a bad situation. So when we come to the first couple chapters of the book of Judges, the author has laid down the foundation. He has reminded you of how Israel has not followed the Lord fully. That means they have not gone to the land and removed the ites. That for various excuses, whether they had iron chariots or they just persisted in the land, Israel didn't remove the ites. And they are chastised in the second chapter by the angel of the Lord. He says, I told you guys to come in here and wipe everybody out. I was with you. But you haven't done that. He says, so I'm not going to remove them. They're going to persist in the land so that they can test you, so that I can find out what's in your heart as the generations progress throughout Israel. We find, if you look in chapter 2, how this basically progressed. Look at verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in the Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. They did not know the Lord. But it goes on. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the lands of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Okay, so as soon as Joshua and that generation that had witnessed their entrance into the land and the Lord's mighty work, as soon as they died, the people who followed them, they don't know. They have a lack of knowledge of the things of God. It has not been maintained. It has not been taught to their children. We have this wicked generation and they are serving Baal. Who is Baal? What kind of a god is Baal? Baal is the storm god. You may remember him and Elijah had a duel on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. He's the storm god. Why would a storm god be attractive to Israel as they dwelt in the land? Well, I mean, yeah, the blessings and cursings are affecting the land. So if you are disobedient to Yahweh, and he brings a curse on your land, and there is your agricultural land is suddenly struggling, and then you look over in Midian, these pagans who are worshiping the storm god, they've got rain. Well, maybe we need to pay some homage to the storm god. Or maybe we just need to make a trip over to Midian. We need to abandon our land, which is what we find happening at the very beginning of Ruth, right? She goes to Moab. She's leaving the land. She's not repenting because of the curse. And that was the purpose of the curses, right? To lead Israel to repentance. Instead, they're just abandoning. They're going to another god. It doesn't really cross Israel's mind that maybe they're the cause of this problem. They're perishing for a lack of knowledge. They think, oh, it's Yahweh's fault. He's not keeping his end of the bargain with us. But this isn't a new thing. Even Joshua thought this. You remember when Joshua first entered the land, they had success with Jericho. Right after Jericho, they decided to go take over Ai. But Joshua does not know that the Lord is angry with them. He is not keeping close ties with his God. So when they go to defeat Ai, he doesn't know that some of his men have transgressed the covenant in Jericho. So the Lord allows them to be defeated at Ai. First thing Joshua does is run to the Lord and say, Lord, why did you lead us out here just to have us all be slaughtered? You're breaking your covenant to us. You're not holding up your end of the bargain. The Lord says, no, no. You're the one who broke the covenant. He fills him in. It doesn't occur to Joshua. It isn't occurring to his children in the days that follow. They think, well, maybe God's not following his end of the bargain. Now, can Midian, can these gods deliver them? No. They didn't make the curse. Yahweh made the curse. Who's running these nations anyway? Satan. So, Satan, is Satan wanting to deliver Israel? No, he is not their friend. He wants to kill them dead. And they're running to Satan to look for deliverance from the curses. He's not interested in that. He wants to destroy them. Why? Because the deliverer is coming from Israel. The seed of the woman is coming from Israel. The one who's going to crush the head of the serpent is coming from Israel. So they are his enemies. And he would love nothing more for them to come and then to just kill them. But nonetheless, that's what Israel is doing. Now, go ahead and turn over to chapter 6. We're going to deal with Gideon today. Just kind of fast forward you to him. We pass a few judges on the way. And typically, if your name is in the book of Judges, the less real estate that the book gives you, the better. The first judge that pops up is Othniel. We remember we talked about Othniel. He was Caleb's brother. He was a man who had the faith the same as Caleb. He gets 3 verses. He's a great judge as far as we can tell. After that comes Ehud. Ehud has 16 verses. He seems to be a pretty good judge. His story is pretty interesting. I recommend reading it sometimes. He basically goes and assassinates a king. He says, I got a message from God for you. And then kills the king and leads the people to overthrow their oppressors. The only thing is, when we start going through, now that we have more verses, some strange things are popping up in the story. And we're saying, well, whoa, what's that doing there? And that is, we start seeing idols pop up. Ehud, when he goes to pay this king tribute and then assassinate him, he sends the people back. And they go to Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal was Joshua's beachhead, his base of operations whenever they crossed the Jordan. And when they crossed the Jordan, they took those 12 stones and they piled them up at Gilgal. It was named Gilgal because it was there that God rolled away the reproach of Israel, because he hadn't brought him into the land. He said, no one can taunt you saying I didn't bring you into the land. So they named it Gilgal because he rolled it away. They piled these stones up, and the stones were supposed to be there so that when their children saw them and asked, what in the world, what is the meaning of these stones? They could say, this is how Yahweh delivered us. This is how Yahweh brought us into the land. It was a teaching instrument. But when Ehud is sending the people who came with him to bring tribute, when they're going back to Gilgal, it says he turned away from the idols at Gilgal. And idols at Gilgal? There's no longer a monument to God sitting there. There's idols. There's pagan worship going on. He mentions it twice. So we're saying, okay, well, I'm reading the story. That's strange. That's not supposed to be there. But you keep going. The next story you have is Deborah and Barak. Deborah is judging Israel. She's a female prophetess. The only problem is that the men seem to be worthless in the land. Deborah is presented favorably. She's doing right. Barak, he kind of holds this same mentality that our government is kind of holding today when wanting to draft women into battle. He says, I know the Lord wants to use me to deliver Israel, but I'm not going into battle unless, Deborah, you come with me. He wants to bring the precious, treasured people into battle that he's supposed to be protecting. And the Lord ultimately delivers Israel through a woman. It's a twist at the end. You expect it to be Deborah. No, it's another woman. It's a Gentile woman. And he crushes the head of the enemy commander. So, at this point, we finally made it to Judges 6. And once again, as we start the chapter, verse 1, the sons of Israel did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They sin, they're under judgment. What's the judgment? Look at verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and they would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. They would leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They'd come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number, and with their camels, which were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel is being forced out of their cities, they're hiding in these dens, and this foreign power is coming, and it is just devastating the land like locusts. This isn't a surprise. Who's behind all of this? Who's running this show? Who's causing this to happen? Well, the Lord. The Lord is called. I mean, he's obviously not fighting for them, right? They're retreating into dens. He is not fighting for them. But it's more than that. The Lord is fighting against them. He's fighting against them. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 28, verses 51, 52. This is amongst the myriad of curses that will happen if Israel disobeys the Lord's covenant. He's going to bring a nation against them, and it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. It will leave you no grain, no new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd, nor the young of your flock until they've caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted have come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. They've transgressed the covenant, so the Lord is initiating the curses to bring them back, to bring them to repentance. He is not defending them, he is fighting against them. Now, does Satan have a hand in this? Yes, Satan has a hand in this too. It's really the same deception that he does in Genesis 3. Satan wants to kill the man in Genesis 3. So how does he do it? Well, he gets the man to break God's law. He gets the man to rebel against God so that God has to kill the man. Happens again in Numbers, story of Balaam. Numbers 25. Balaam cannot curse whom God has blessed. He has to bless them. So what does he do then? He's like, well, I can't curse Israel, but you, kings of Moab, can get Israel to curse themselves. Just send your women in. They'll intermarry or fornicate with your women. They'll follow your gods. Then Israel will just curse themselves and God will strike them. Same deception. Nothing new. If Satan can get Israel to come to the Gentile nations, to worship foreign gods, to disobey Yahweh's command, he can effectively get Yahweh to kill them. So, both hands, but Yahweh is certainly fighting against them. And basically, Israel is disobedient. The Lord says, if you're going to be disobedient, I'm going to send the nations in. They're going to take your stuff. You're not going to like it. And then you'll return to me. So the nations will come in. They're taking their stuff. Israel cries out to God. He begins to prepare a deliverer. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Orpha, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." So the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and he's saying, "Dude, where have you been? I mean, we're out here getting slaughtered. They're taking all our stuff. Our fathers told us about, you know, these miracles, but we haven't seen any of it. Where are you at?" Sounds like Joshua again with Ai. Now, you may remember when Joshua met the angel of the Lord prior to entering the land. They had a little discussion, didn't they? He said, "Whoa, Are you for us or against us? And the angel of the Lord's response was, no, neither. It's not whether the angel of the Lord is for Israel or against Israel. The question is Israel on the side of the angel of the Lord? Are they on God's side? If you are fighting against God, it's not going to go well for you in the land. So we have the same angel of the Lord, probably a theophany that most likely has appeared because he is speaking as Yahweh. First person pronoun, speaking as God. But the question is, are they wisdom? And the problem is the people don't know God. They don't know his law. They're perishing for lack of knowledge. They don't understand why they are in judgment. Why are these nations oppressing us? The irony is that Gideon has an altar to Baal, and he has an Ashtaroth, a wooden idol, in his dad's backyard as he's talking to this angel. He said, why are you against us? And in the background, you see there's this altar to a foreign god. What's going on? He's accusing God of abandoning them. Now notice it. Verse 25 of chapter 6. The same night, the Lord says to Gideon, verse 25, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, cut down the Ashtaroth beside it, build an altar to the Lord on top of this stronghold, and in an orderly manner take a second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with wood, the wood of the Ashtaroth, which you cut down. It says, all right, first things first, I need you to get rid of this idolatry. I need you to destroy this altar. In fact, take that Ashtaroth and use it as a burnt offering to Yahweh. Tear it down before we get started with anything. And Gideon says, yeah, okay, I'll do that. But he waits to do it in the cover of night because he recognizes that his father's household is idolatrous. The people of the city are also idolatrous, and they're not going to be friendly with him if he's going to destroy their method of worshiping this pagan god. So he waits the cover of night. He goes, he does it, and as expected, the people of the city want to kill him. This is Genesis 3. The woman's seed and the serpent seed, there will be enmity. This is Genesis 4. Abel offers an acceptable sacrifice. Cain seeks to kill him. It's the same story, two sides. It's just playing out again in a different location. Now listen to what his father says. Verse 31, Joash, this is Gideon's father. He comes, there is a riot, there's a group of people. They're seeking Gideon's life. He says to all the people who stands against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? Who will plead for him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because someone's torn down his altar. Okay, does this sound kind of familiar to you? This is Elijah again. 1 Kings 18. He's having that contest with the prophets of Baal. So where are you at, big storm God? Bring the rain. Bring the thunder. Bring the lightning. Bring something. You know, are you busy? Are you relieving yourself? Are you deaf? He says, let Baal fight for himself if he's a god. And then they end up giving Gideon a name because of it. Verse 32, they name him Jerubbaal, which is basically contends with Baal. He is the one who has contended with this God. And he goes on to gather an army, to get an army together, to go overthrow Midian, to overthrow these Baal worshipers, to free Israel from their oppression. He has doubts along the way. He's not so sure that he'll be able to deliver Israel from Midian. So he does ask God for some miracles. And the miracles may be directly related to Baal. He throws a fleece on the ground. He says, well, if dew appears just on the fleece but nowhere else on the ground, then I'll know that you're with me. And it happens. And he says, well, okay, that's good. That's well and good. Let's do it again. And if dew appears everywhere else but the fleece, then I'll know you're with me. Or he reverses it. So he's the angel of the Lord. God is verbally telling him, he's saying, well, I hear you saying that, but I need to know that you can overcome Baal when we do this. He hasn't struck me for tearing down this altar yet, but I need to know that you can control precipitation. There's a thought that there's a lesser God under Baal who controlled the dew. That may be true, it may be not. It's ultimately irrelevant for the story. What the author is trying to tell you is that Gideon is not all in. Gideon is afraid. Gideon is not completely wholeheartedly following the word of the Lord like previous deliverers have done. He has his doubts. And he's gathering his army. And the Lord tells him, well, you got too many people. You got a lot of people in your army. And I'm afraid that if you go and you win and I give you deliverance, you'll just think that you did this by your own hand. See, we're going to have to whittle this down a little bit. We're going to have a smaller army. He has an army of 30,000 or so. The Lord says, why don't you go and everyone who is afraid, everyone who's worried about this battle, send them home. 20,000 or so leave. Now this is business as usual, or should be business as usual for Israel. This should not be anything new. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is just the law. The Lord saying, you don't know it, so I'm going to have to tell you. Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. When they're preparing for battle, when they're getting ready to go to battle against these ites in the land, the officers shall also speak to the people saying, who is the man that's built a new house and is dedicated? Let him depart. Let him return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in battle and another man would dedicate it. Who's the man who's planted a new vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in battle and another man would begin to use his fruit. Who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in battle and another man would marry her. Now listen, then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart. Then they start forming the army. He is a God of ridiculous odds. He doesn't need massive armies to do it, and he doesn't need anyone who is not all in. So he sends the people that are afraid, the people who have other interests, other things on their mind, go home. We don't need you here to win this battle. He tells Gideon, because you don't know this, send these people who are afraid home. We're going to call this army down to a smaller size. He whittles it down to 300 men finally. First it's to 10,000. He says, still too many. Make it smaller. All the way down to 300 people. The problem is, Gideon is still afraid. And, you know, 300 people going against a massive army, somewhat understandable. See, when he sent everyone else home that was afraid, there's one other individual that should have gone and stayed. Now, the Lord wanted him there, and the Lord offers him some encouragement to strengthen him, because he can't go into this battle fearing. So notice it. Judges chapter 7. Look at verse 9. At night, the Lord said to Gideon, arise, go down to the enemy camp, for I've given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you'll hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp. So he went with his servant down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, the man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell. It turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Listen, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hand. Ironically, Gideon is placing more trust in the dreams of pagans who are his enemies, who he's at war against, than he does in the word of the Lord. The Lord says, I've given the camp into your hands. If you don't trust me, go listen to the pagans, and you'll hear what they're saying, and you'll know that what I'm telling you is true. He's placing more trust in pagan dreams. But nonetheless, He goes back. He gathers his men for battle. They grab torches. They grab pots. They surround the enemy. They shatter the pots. They blow trumpets. The enemy goes into a confusion. They kill themselves and flee. And Gideon and his men chase them, and they have a great slaughter. Now, it'd be a great story if it ended there. Things aren't so bad yet. It just doesn't end there, though. Gideon, afterwards, begins taking his own vengeance out. He begins taking vengeance on his enemies. Not only that, the people fail to see who delivered them. Listen to this, chapter 8, verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Even when it was whittled down to 300 people, the people could not see that Yahweh delivered them. They were perishing for lack of knowledge. They did not know the Lord. And they take it that Gideon delivered them. They want to make Gideon king. What stipulations applies to the king? Deuteronomy 17:17, okay? You can't multiply wives. You can't multiply riches. You can't multiply military might. And you need to know the law of the Lord. You need to meditate it day and night. Listen to what Gideon says, verse 23. "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Isn't that nice? "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil,' for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, 'Well, we'll surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household." That's not all. Verse 30. "Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And Gideon named him Abimelech," which means, "My father is king." He says, "No, no, don't make me king. Now, you can give me riches, and I can multiply wives. I can have lots of sons. I can name them after my... I can act as a king without the title of king." Gideon goes straight bottom line. Straight bottom line. And the story continues. Gideon dies, verse 33, 34. "And because the people thought, 'Oh, well, Gideon delivered us,' as soon as their deliverer dies, what do? As soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Bereth their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side." They forgot. Their deliverer is dead. We didn't realize Yahweh did it. Back to Baal. He lives forever. But it gets worse. The Baal priests pop up. They find "my father is king," the illegitimate son, the son with the concubine, and they pay him to kill all the sons of Gideon. To kill the sons of contends with Baal. All the seed of contends with Baal, wipe them out. And Abimelech does. Except for one, who puts a curse on him. And as the story ends for Abimelech, "My God is king," chapter 9, verse 53, a certain woman, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Do you see what's going on here? Do you hear the story that's going on in the background? The overarching story, the same story that we've been reading since Genesis 3, just playing out again and again. You have two teams, two sides, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. They're at enmity. They're contending. Those who are on the side of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, are going to kill them. But ultimately we know one will come that will crush the head of that serpent. Same story, same thing playing out. And right now, Israel is once again in apostasy, once again in need of deliverer. So what about us? What does this mean for us? These people here are perishing for their lack of knowledge. They do not know the Lord. They do what's right in their own eyes. They are only serving a god of their imaginations, and they are perishing because of it. For us, you know, we have the words of the Apostle John. Listen to it, 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he, the third person, masculine, singular one, he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. But there's that warning. Little children, guard yourself from idols. We have the knowledge. We know God. The new covenant is in effect. We have His Spirit, so we have no need. We're not in a situation that we cannot know God. We are intimately related to God. But the fact of the matter is we have sons and daughters. We have friends and neighbors who are perishing for their lack of knowledge. Many of which who think they are brothers and sisters. They do not know the gospel of God. They do not know that they are perishing in their sin. They do not know that they are on a path straight to hell, that they cannot save themselves, that they have absolutely no hope aside from God, who in His love has sent His Son to die for your sin and for their sin on the cross, and who was resurrected so that through faith in Him, we can be resurrected. They don't know. And they go to church. And they work with us. And they maybe see us on holidays. We have the message. We know the story. We know what God was doing in history. And because we know it, we are indebted with that knowledge. We're indebted to share it with them, to rescue them from the domain of darkness through the knowledge of the Son of God. It's our mission. It's the reason we're here. We know that it's not our works that endear us to God. We can't do a single thing to make ourselves better to God. It's only by trusting in what's been done. That's it. The way we relate to the Son determines the way God relates to us. And that's the whole story. The way we relate to the Son determines the way that the Father relates to us. So when your King comes, in all His majesty, in all His splendor, exalted, lifting on high, when He comes to reform the world, and when you sit before Him at His throne, I guarantee you, He's not going to fault you for the times that you tried to share the gospel and failed. He's not going to fault you. So let's be sure not to fail to try to share it. Let's not fail to try. Let's affect our community so that they don't perish for lack of knowledge.